We are now on the 10th commandment. This is part one of the 10th commandment. It's exciting that we've made it all the way to the 10th one, and yet a little sad that we're almost done. But there's plenty more to get from God's word, from God's law. We have a lifetime to dig in and to discover the gold that's in there. We are never done discovering the goodness in God's word, especially in his law. The 10th commandment is fascinating, it's conclusive, it's descriptive, definitive, clarifying, and it's illuminating. As the last commandment, it tightens all the loose ends. It concludes with a bang. This is a good one. It settles everything that is left unsettled in the law. It legislates the loopholes and illuminates the ambiguities. If there was still a way for you to get away with something after learning about the first 9 commandments, you're in trouble now. There's a way you can murder without murdering. There's a way you can commit adultery, internally or externally, without actually committing adultery. There's a way you can steal without actually stealing. There's a way you can bear false witness against your neighbor without technically bearing false witness against your neighbor. As we will see, this commandment is against those who use the law unlawfully. Hopefully by the end of the message, you'll understand what I mean. Mark Buchanan, in an article entitled, Trapped in the Cult of the Next Thing, he began his article like this. I belong to the cult of the next thing. It's dangerously easy to get enlisted. It happens by default, not by choosing the cult, but by failing to resist it. The cult of the next thing is consumerism, cast in religious terms. It has its own litany of sacred words. More. You deserve it. New. Faster. Cleaner. Brighter. It has its own deep-rooted liturgy. Charge it. Instant credit. No down payment. Deferred payment. No interest for 3 months. It has its own preachers, evangelists, prophets, and apostles. Admin, pitchmen, celebrity sponsors. It has, of course, its own shrines, chapels, temples, malls, superstores, club warehouses. It has its own sacraments, credit and debit cards. It has its own ecstatic experience, the spending spree. Most of us spend more time with advertisements than with Scripture. The cult of the next thing's central message proclaims, crave and spend, for the kingdom of stuff is here. Unquote. We live in a culture trapped in the cult of the next best thing. We live in a culture that's captured by the cult of the next best thing. The philosophy is, I shop, therefore I am. In the context of this culture that we're talking about, the culture captured by the next thing, in the context of this culture, this commandment, the 10th commandment against covetousness, is seriously ignored and it's seriously violated over and over again. Let's look quickly at the actual commandment and then go from there. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, the 10th commandment or the 10th word is this. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Our lives today in our culture are filled. They're filled. They're stuffed. They're crammed full of covetousness. We have covetousness from the cradle to the grave. Covetousness consumes our lives. Babies in the sandbox wanting the other's toy. That's where it starts. Teens wanting someone else's popularity or personality. At the gym, wanting the physique of another. Now, I don't have that problem. And it's not because of my physique. It's because I don't go to the gym. Men wanting the sports car or boat or job or wife of another. Women wanting the outfit or slim body or shoes or husband of another. And sometimes they have a hard time deciding between the shoes and the husband. Geeks wanting the gadgets or gigabytes of another. Guilty. Parents wanting their kids to be like others or better than others. Now, covetousness causes us to break all the other nine commandments. This is another way that we can see how the commandments are all intertwined. They're so connected that you can't separate them. They all are so united together that they're diverse and yet they're united. And covetousness is one of the reasons why we break each one of the other nine commandments. Covetousness can cause us to break the first commandment, the second commandment, the third commandment, and so on. And here's what I mean. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Covetousness can cause you to break that commandment. Many put money or stuff or possessions or people above God. Do you treasure or do you desire or do you covet anything or anyone in a way that contends with God's supreme place in your life? Well, if you do, covetousness is going to cause you to violate the first commandment. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandment. Many bow at the altar of materialism. They bow at the altar of consumerism instead of bowing at the altar of our great God. The Apostle Paul expressly identifies the covetous man as an idolater. Covetousness in the Bible is clearly related to idolatry, and we'll get to that more as we go. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Many have taken the name of God. They've covenantally taken on the name of God, become part of God's covenant people, only to acquire things, only to get gain, only to get more stuff. Many try to join God for gain. Many have taken on the name of God for gain. There are people who actually are, quote, and this is in 1 Timothy 6:5, there are people who are actually imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Some people actually imagine that godliness is a means of gain. They're taking on the name of God to gain something. A covetous Christian is an inconsistent Christian who takes the name of God in vain. Covetousness can cause you to violate the third commandment. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Many have profaned the Lord's day in order to make money. They profane the Lord's day in order to talk money or serve money. Most people who work on the Lord's day do not do it out of necessity, but out of greed for gain. Covetousness turns the Lord's day into the Lord's hour that is squeezed into a busy and successful schedule. Covetousness can cause us all to violate the fourth commandment. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. There are too many parents that are ignored and cast aside, elderly parents that are ignored and cast aside, because they are too great a financial burden on their children. The child doesn't want to give up something, so he or she neglects the parents. Covetousness causes you to trade the land that the Lord your God has given you for personal gain or for personal affluence. Covetousness causes us to violate the fifth commandment as well. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Many have died. Many have been killed. Many have been murdered because someone else covets something that they have. That happens all the time. Judas did what he did because of the love of money, because of covetousness and greed. Covetousness causes us to violate the sixth commandment. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Many marriages are torn apart because people care so much about earning their salt that they neglect their sugar. Thought he would like that one. Desiring or wanting or coveting another one's spouse, it destroys marriages, obviously, and it decimates children. It devastates children. Covetousness causes us to violate the seventh commandment. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Now, this one's kind of obvious. Stealing is covetousness gone too far. Stealing is covetousness expressing itself in taking what is not yours. It's also, as we will see, a more cunning way of stealing without actually stealing. That's what covetousness can be. It's a more cunning way of stealing without technically stealing. We will get to that. So covetousness causes us to violate the eighth commandment. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Many have lied about their neighbor because of jealousy and greedy desire. Many people lie about their neighbor because they're greedy, they're jealous, they're covetous. Someone lies and spreads gossip about another, destroying their reputation because they covet and envy that person's life or that person's lifestyle or that person's position or that person's ministry or even that person's walk with the Lord. People are jealous, they covet, and then they lie. They bear false witness against them because of covetousness. Covetousness causes us to violate the ninth commandment. Covetousness causes us to violate all the commandments. There's an old saying, it's always easy to covet another man's success without envying his labors. It's a lot easier to covet his success without envying his labors. We covet what they have, but not usually how they acquired what they have. And that's the heart of covetousness. I covet because I'm lazy and jealous. I covet because I'm jealous that somebody has something that I desire, but I'm too lazy to earn what they have. So covetousness comes out. We're constantly bombarded from every direction with commercials that tell us that our present life is not good enough. Our culture is full of commercialization. You watch commercials, you see billboard signs, you see advertisement, you hear it on the radio. Your life's not good enough, you need more. You're not satisfied, you need more. You need to be more happy by getting this, by getting that, by having more stuff. You need more, you must have this, your life is not good enough. In fact, if we would only order this product, your life will be complete. At least until the next commercial. Call now, operators are standing by. If you call within the next 10 minutes, you will receive extra stuff for many low payments of $19.99. We're shown people who look so happy. I mean, they're smiling from ear to ear. That's got to make me happy, too. Look at them. They're so happy on that commercial. We must have what they obviously love having, even though they're actors. And they're probably miserable with as much stuff as they have. They have something that is newer, bigger, better, and shinier than what we may already have. Perhaps during TV commercials, you should turn them off anyways, but if you mute them, you can go and read 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, to spend some time during the commercials. And here's what it says, 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, and whoever does the will of God abides forever. We in America are drowning in a worldly culture of consumerism and covetousness. We are greedy gluttons for more of everything and anything. It's all around us. We never have enough, and someone else always has more. The grass is always greener, and the lawnmower cutting the grass is always better. Our neighbor's glass is always half full, and ours is always half empty. And of course, ours is probably going to spill, and it's going to stain the carpet. It's already not as good as our neighbor's carpet. We are captives in our consumer culture of covetousness. This commandment is hated also by feminists. Many feminists today hate this one. This is a real problem for many feminists, the 10th commandment. It riles the feminist blood. It places the neighbor's wife in the same context as his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is his. They hate this commandment. It also warns against coveting your neighbor's house first. It says you should not covet your neighbor's house, and then it mentions the wife. They hate this commandment. Not only that, it doesn't address the wife coveting her neighbor's husband. The feminist argues that this commandment is chauvinistic and offensive to women. They also try to make the claim that this commandment views the wife as man's property. They claim that this commandment, even in this commandment, that even free women are considered or viewed as property. So why is house mentioned first? Why is house in this context mentioned before the wife? Well, the word house here is not the literal house, like the wood walls and brick and house that we would think of house. It's dealing more with the home, the estate, or the household. It's everything that includes your neighbors. That's what the word house is talking about. It's household. It includes the actual house, but it is everything that is your neighbor's. So the commandment begins, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. That's his household. And then it describes what is meant by house. It continues to describe, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant. So the second half just develops the first half of the commandment. One of the mistakes that people often make, according to R.J. Rushdoony, when interpreting this commandment, is to only be dealing with the feelings. Many say this commandment is only dealing with internal feelings and emotions. And that's not necessarily true. People think that this commandment is limited to internal only. You know, all the other commandments, with maybe the exception of honor your father and mother, are dealing with external, especially the second half, are dealing with external things. And this one is dealing with the internal emotions or feelings. They think it's internal only, and that's a problem. The other commandments deal with actions, and this one deals with thoughts and thoughts only. But that's not, as you'll see, is the case. This is too narrow a view. This commandment does include internal thoughts. It does include desires, but that's not all it includes. That's not all it deals with. You have to remember that we're dealing with law. This was law given to Israel. This was law to govern their society. You can legislate against crimes like murder and theft and false witness, but how do you legislate desires or feelings? You know, how do you make that a law for a people? Unless you have what we're flirting with in our culture with hate crimes and that type of thing. If this was just moral law, as some claim it is, it could be dealing purely with the internal desires, but this was civil law given to the nation of Israel. This was civil law as well given to God's people. The word covet here has to mean something more than just lusting or desiring after something. It does include that, but it doesn't just mean that. Okay, it does include your desiring and coveting internally, but it includes more than that. There's more involved in this commandment than just internal thoughts. Jesus made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount that the laws were not just external, but internal. That's what he was dealing with. Like, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. Many people were interpreting that as meaning only externally. If I don't ever shoot someone with a gun, then I haven't committed murder. Jesus says, no, it's both internal and external. If you hate someone in your heart, if you have anger, if you call offensive names to your neighbor, then you've committed murder in your heart. If you lust internally at a woman, then you've committed adultery already in your heart. So Jesus made it clear that the commandments that we want to interpret as just externally are both internal and external. In this commandment, it's the other way around. People just interpret it internally, but it's also external. It's both internal and external. The mistake people make with the 10th commandment is that people think it's only internal. All the laws address the whole man, internal and external. You can't separate that. Martin Noth, in his commentary on Exodus, wrote this. He said, the commandment in verse 17 is formulated with a verb which is rendered covet, but it describes not merely the emotion of coveting, but also includes the attempt to attach something to oneself illegally. The commandment, therefore, deals with all possible undertakings which involve gaining power over the goods and possessions of the neighbor, whether through theft or through all kinds of dishonest machinations, meaning crafty schemes or plots. So this is what I meant earlier by saying that you can steal without really stealing. You can find some loophole technically within the law where you can steal something without actually going and stealing something from someone. And that's what covetousness, this 10th commandment, covers. Gerhard von Rad described the word covet like this. If in the last commandment the translation of the verb as covet were correct, it would be the only case in which the Decalogue deals not with an action, but with an inner impulse, hence with a sin of intention. But the corresponding Hebrew word, hamad, has two meanings, both to covet and to take. So the corresponding word has two meanings, to covet and to take. It includes outward malpractices, meaning seizing for oneself. It includes that as well. It's not just an internal thought. When Jesus quotes the commandments in the Gospel of Mark, he obviously sees it as a sin of action, not just intent. Mark chapter 10, verse 19. Look how Jesus quoted the 10th commandment. He said, "You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." So he used the word defraud to deal with the law against covetousness. He interpreted and quoted the 10th commandment as do not defraud. The Greek text uses the word apostoresis, or I don't know how you say it, apostoresis, which means to defraud of a thing. This commandment, as do the other ones, deals with your internal and your external. Jesus did not see it as just your emotions or desires or thoughts. He saw it as dealing with any form of defrauding your neighbor. Adam Clark on this 10th commandment wrote this: "Covet signifies to desire or long after in order to enjoy as a property the person or thing coveted. He breaks this command who by any means endeavors to deprive a man of his house or farm by taking them over his head, as it is expressed in some countries, who lusts after his neighbor's wife and endeavors to ingratiate himself into her affections and to lessen her husband in her esteem, and who endeavors to possess himself of the servants, cattle, etc., of another in any clandestine or unjustifiable manner. This is a most excellent moral precept, the observance of which will prevent all public crimes. For he who feels the force of the law that prohibits the inordinate desire of anything that is the property of another can never make the breach in the peace of society by an act of wrong to any or even its feeblest members." Covetousness deals more with more than just internal loss. It deals with that, but not just that. Russ Tunney put it this way. He said, This misconception of this law began with pietism, which limited God's law to moral precepts. Religion was internalized, and therefore action ceased to be as important as the heart. On top of that, the idea that gain of any sort was somehow unspiritual was also propagated, so that covetousness took on exclusive evil meaning. So what he's saying there is that because of pietism, covetousness now only means that which is evil. But biblically, the covet, as I think we'll see here in a minute, coveting something can be both good or bad. Pietism says that as long as your heart is right, then your actions don't matter. Biblically, if your heart is right, your actions will follow. Just read the book of James. Pietism leaked into liberalism, where the criminal maybe did a bad thing, but his heart, you know, is in the right place. We just need to understand him better. It says that there are no bad people, only bad choices. And as Rush Jenny says, political liberalism is secular pietism. It says that you don't need to change your actions, just change your feelings, just change your heart. Covetousness does mean desire, but in context, the 10th commandment means to desire and to take. It could be translated deprive not or seize not, or as Jesus said, do not defraud. Also, the word covet is not always a bad word, as I said. 1 Corinthians 12:31 says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." Covet earnestly, that's the King James Version. Covet earnestly the best gifts. ESV translate it like this: "But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." To covet here means to earnestly desire something good, to work earnestly or zealously for the best gifts. We see this in Habakkuk 2, verse 9. It says in the King James, "Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil." So we see there's an evil covetousness. Coveteth an evil covetousness. That means there's a covetousness which is not evil. The ESV translates it, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm." Covetousness here is talking about gain. It's condemning evil gain or evil covetousness. honest gain, and godly covetousness is not condemned. Not all covetousness or desire or passion is wrong, obviously. It was the ancient Greek philosophers who considered all covetousness as wrong. They saw covetousness as the fountainhead of all evil. The ancient Greeks, to covet, that's like the ultimate evil, to covet anything, whether good or bad. They sought self-sufficiency and passionlessness. They couldn't have any passion because everything physical is evil, and we don't want to be wrapped up in coveting stuff because that's a physical passion for something, and that violates that, you know, the dualistic mentality, philosophy. They wanted to be free from anything and everything physical, including the passions. So the true Greek philosopher would not feel Greek for material thing or grief for material things. If you told him that his wife had died, the good Greek philosopher would just continue on without any emotion and continue on philosophizing with his buddies. You know, no passion, no response, because that was what they were aspiring to. If their children, if his children had died and you would tell him that, he would try not to show any emotion, any passion. Or his house was burning, you can't get upset because that's physical and that shouldn't matter at all anyways, because everything physical is evil. The ultimate goal is to get out of everything material and physical. Only the things of the spirit or the mind should matter. The influence of these Greek philosophers on the church made all coveting evil. The other thing this dualistic Greek thought has done is remove responsibility. As Von Rad, as we already saw, he said, to covet has two meanings, to covet and to take. We have separated the two and limited it to one aspect, the thoughts. So we've limited this commandment to just the thoughts. Intent and act have been ripped apart. Sometimes acts don't mean anything because man is defined by the mind, the thoughts. And sometimes thoughts are allowed to run amok and indulge because only acts count. So this dualism has basically produced irresponsibility in that philosophy, in that mindset. Rush Dooney also said this. This law thus forbids the expropriation by fraud or deceit of that which belongs to our neighbor. The Tenth Commandment, therefore, does sum up Commandments 6 through 9 and gives them an additional perspective. The other commandments deal with obviously illegal acts, clear-cut violations of the law. The Tenth Commandment can be broken within these laws. Now, a great example of this, an example of what he's talking about, is the story of David's infamous sin, when David sinned with Bathsheba. David's main sin was the violation of the Tenth Commandment, was covetousness. In doing so, he violated the other commandments also. First, David committed an obvious and clearly illegal act with Bathsheba. He committed adultery with her, right? He coveted her, and then he committed adultery with her. The sins he committed after that were all technically within the law. So he sinned over and over after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and the sins were technically within the law. He wanted Bathsheba for his wife. He coveted his neighbor's wife. So what did he do? He conspired with Joab, his cousin, who was a general of the army, to launch a foolish attack on a city, which he knew was not going to be successful. He knew the attack wouldn't go good, so he commanded for there to be a call to retreat. He knew that Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, who was placed in the front of the battle, would not retreat, and so he set him up to be killed, and he was killed. So he didn't technically kill him, but because of his covetousness, he made it so he was killed. David and Joab did not, in this case, kill a man illegally. It wasn't technically a murder, but it was a covert conspiracy to have him killed. They killed him within the law, but it was still murder because of the Tenth Commandment, because of the law against covetousness and defrauding your neighbor. They used the character of Uriah to kill him. The whole thing was fraudulent and based on evil covetousness. And this is the kind of thing the Tenth Commandment covers. It covers everything that cannot be strictly covered by Commandments 6 through 9. So it covers the loopholes that you might find through the Commandments 6 through 9. The Tenth Commandment protects against the fraudulent use of the law or using the law unlawfully. This is what I meant at the beginning when I said, as the last commandment, it tightens all the loose ends. It concludes with a bang. It settles everything that is left unsettled in the law. It legislates the loopholes. The Tenth Commandment is what we need so desperately in America today. This commandment is what is in desperate need in our nation. Protection against the use of the law to seize and to steal that which belongs to our neighbor. It protects against legal means to promote injustice and fraud. The Tenth Commandment protects against legal means to promote injustice and fraud. The entire system of socialism is based on this fraudulent use of the law to break the law. The Tenth Commandment deals a death blow to socialism and communism. Micah 2, verse 1 through 2, gets to the heart of what the Tenth Commandment is forbidding. It says, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." That's a description of the Tenth Commandment. Covetousness has to do with outward malpractice and seizing something that is not yours. And this can be done by individuals or by countries or by states or by the IRS or by kings or by any individual or group of individuals. This is what Noah Webster meant when he wrote this. Noah Webster said this: "It is alleged by men of loose principles or defective views of the subject that religion and morality are not necessary or important qualifications for political stations. But the scriptures teach a different doctrine. They direct that rulers should be men who rule in the fear of God, able men, men of truth, hating covetousness. But if we have no divine instruction on this subject, our own interest would demand of us a strict observance of the principle of these injunctions. And it is to the neglect of this rule of conduct in our country that we must ascribe the multiplied frauds, breaches of trust, peculations, and embezzlements of public property which astonish even ourselves, which tarnish the character of our country, which disgrace a Republican government. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things," according to Jeremiah 17:9. "And without the protection of the Tenth Commandment, man and governments will continue to cunningly craft new and clever ways to covet and to defraud." When you mix together the deceitfulness of the heart with what Jesus called the deceitfulness of riches in Matthew 13:22, you've got the perfect storm: socialism and tyranny. So, the Tenth Commandment does not merely mean internal desires and emotions, but it does include them. We don't want to make the opposite error and remove the internal thought aspect out of the equation altogether. So we want to make sure that we understand that this is dealing not just internally, but also externally. But it's also, we don't want to remove the internally and say it doesn't matter what you're lusting after or desiring and that type of thing. So it's both internal and external. We must guard our hearts. As Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, "For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Evil thoughts come from within. They come from our fallen nature. And these evil thoughts join our will. They join our volition. And they create and conspire crafty ways to get out and produce evil words and evil actions. Our heart is desperately wicked. It's cunning. It's deceitful. And the deceitfulness of riches, when they join together, watch out. That's when they come out into our words and into our actions that violate the laws of God. Turn to Joshua chapter 7. I want to read this story of Achan. Joshua chapter 7. Joshua 7, starting in verse 1. Jericho had fallen before Israel, and they were told specifically not to take the riches. But Achan took the garments, and he took the silver, and he took the gold, violated the rule. He hid them, and then he tried to deceive the leaders about it. And that's the context here. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 200 or 300 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people. And they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before the enemies, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? So he's crying out to God, not knowing why they've been defeated, why they had to run, before their enemies, and why there's shame being brought not only on their name, but on God's name. The Lord said to Joshua, verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for then, says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst. And then he gives them instructions on how to go find the person who stole the stuff. And then, let's go down to verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near the tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, was taken. This is how he told them to find Achan, and that's exactly what they did, and they discovered who had done it. Then Joshua, verse 19, said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me how, what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among their spoil a beautiful cloak from Shimnar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them, and took them, and see they are hidden in the earth, inside my tent, with the silver underneath. So then he goes on, and he tells him to destroy everything of Achan, including Achan, and have him stoned to death and burned with all his stuff. It's a serious judgment for a serious sin, and the sin was that of covetousness. Why did Achan do what he did? After he got caught, he admitted in verse 21, he said, I coveted them and took them. This entire mess was caused by covetousness. He desired the silver, gold, and garments more than he desired fellowship with a covenantal God. And that's the heart of the problem. He desired the gold more than he desired God. Coveting can mean desiring something too much. And too much is measured by how that desiring compares to desiring God. If desiring leads you away from God rather than closer to God, it is covetousness and it's sin. If desiring leads you away from God, leads you to choose things above God, then it is a sin. The reason the Ten Commandments begin with the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, and end with the commandment, you shall not covet, is because they are basically the same commandment. They kind of act like bookends that hold the other eight commandments together. Not coveting means not desiring anything in a way that replaces God as your supreme and most valued treasure. That's what covetousness is all about. And not having any gods before God means the same thing. Don't treasure anything or anyone in a way that competes with God's supreme place in your life. Disobedience to the first commandment is idolatry. And idolatry is what Paul calls disobedience to the tenth commandment. Colossians 3:5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Achan did not value God as his highest and most valuable treasure. He saw the gold as more valuable. He saw the silver as more valuable. He didn't see God as his highest and most valuable treasure. That's why he coveted. That's why he lied. And that's why he stole. He was not satisfied with his supreme treasure. He was not satisfied with the covenantal promises of an awesome and gracious God. That wasn't enough for him. He was not content with all that God promised to be for him. And this explains why Joshua responded to Achan the way he did after he was found out in verse 19. He said, my son, give glory to the Lord God. That was the problem. He was giving glory to something else other than God. He was giving more glory to the gold. He was setting something up above the supremacy of God in his life. Anytime we prefer anything or anyone above God himself, we demean and diminish God's glory. Achan disregarded his covenantal God and his covenantal people and sinfully served self. Desiring gold more than God is the heart of covetousness, which is idolatry. One of the ways to guard against this sin is to daily dive deep into prayer and deep into the Word of God. If you want to fight against covetousness, get yourself into the Word of God. Psalms 119, verse 11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The heart is deceitful and wicked, but it can be overcome by filling it and stuffing it full of the law and the Word of God. We also see a way to fight this sin of covetousness in Philippians. So, flip on over there. Philippians chapter 3. Next week we'll roam on over to Romans. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Philippians 3, verse 1. It says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul here describes the condition that we should all desire, a condition that we should all covet, that we should all want to be in. He said in verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Everything compared to knowing Christ, he counted as loss. Compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, everything else is loss. Everything else is a waste of time and resources. This is the exact opposite of covetousness. This is the exact opposite of idolatry. It's a supreme satisfaction in Christ and Christ alone. He was supremely satisfied in the worth of knowing Christ. But Paul, we could ask, how do we do that? What's some practical advice on how we get to that place? And I think he gives some good advice on that very question in verse 17. Look at verse 17. It says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. This is a good practical counsel. Find some people. Find someone that you can look up to. Find someone whose lives demonstrate this attitude of finding your satisfaction in Christ above all other things. Watch them. Listen to them. Read their writings. Follow their example. This is something we can do to conquer covetousness. And that includes dead saints as well. That includes those who are dead throughout history. That's what biographies are for. to read about those who have kept Christ as supreme above all other things. Read what they wrote. Let it transform your desires and your actions. As Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So I want to close by saying, flee covetousness. Kick down your idols with gladness and zeal because your eyes are on Christ. Be in the world, or be in the word daily, that you may not sin against God. Surround yourself with godly examples, alive and dead, and watch them or read them. And be satisfied in the supremacy of Christ, and your life will also make Christ look supremely satisfying to others. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we have everything in you. We have everything in you, God. You are supreme above everything. And we can be satisfied. We can be content. We don't have to covet anything but your glory, your presence, your word. We desire you above all things. And we know that we can be satisfied and you'll never let us down. You are faithful. You are faithful. We can trust in your promises. We can rely on you. We can lean on you. We can stand on your promises and look forward to you completing the work that you began in us. We thank you, God, for blessing us on a daily basis in so many ways. Forgive us for our failure to recognize it and help us to just savor your goodness and your grace in our lives. Help us to be content. Help us to be satisfied in you and in you alone. We glorify your name. We praise you and honor you. We thank you for our fellowship. We thank you for the fellowship that we will have the rest of the day with your people. May you be glorified in our conversations, and may you be honored in all that we think, in all that we desire, in all that we do, in all that we say. Be glorified in our midst and walk among us. In your Son, Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.